Take God's word now. If you have a copy of the Bible, you can open it up to Hebrews chapter 9, reading the first 10 verses again, as we did last week, to give us the New Covenant perspective on what we're considering. Hebrews 9, we're going to read 1 through 10, and then Exodus chapter 25. We're going to read verses 23 through 40 as we look at the next two articles of furniture, the bread on the table and the lampstand. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. This is the inspired and authoritative Word, Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Turn to Exodus. The second book in the Bible, chapter 25, we'll read verses 23 to 40. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and have a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calices, and its flowers shall be 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its side, and 3 branches on the lampstand out of the one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyces and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. The calyces and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray. Father, we pray now as we come to your word that you'd give us insight, you'd give us all wisdom, and that you'd pour out your spirit upon us that we might know the goodness of our God. Lord, we pray that you would call us today and incentivize for us according to your grace to walk in the light of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming here today to the second and third pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle that God sets before us. The first that we considered last week was the Ark of the Covenant. And there, our major theme that we considered last week was that the God of glory meets with his people at the place of mercy. And if you remember, that covering on the ark is referred to and has been for many years in the English language as the mercy seat. We ought to think of the mercy seat not as a mercy chair, but as a place where if you are to find mercy in this world, you need to go to the place where mercy is provided, namely, at the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of atonement would be sprinkled below the glory of God, over the law of God, so that sinners might be saved. The entire worship system in the tabernacle and then onto the temple was completely covered in blood. All of it. You could not come before God without blood. I wonder if you've ever thought, why is this? Have you ever studied some of those old pagan religions like the Aztecs or the Mayans or the Druids, these old religions that would actually engage in human sacrifice, or even in other religions that actually still observe animal sacrifice? There's something in the heart of man, because they're made in the image of God, where they know blood must be shed for me to approach the gods. But those false gods are insatiable and unjust. They're wicked. And there's an endless process of offering year after year after year. God is not like this. Yet even so, you might be thinking, why so much blood? What is this God like? Why? What kind of God is this who would demand that when people come before him, they must come through the shedding of blood? It's because this God is holy. It's because this God is righteous and just. And it's because you and I and every other person that's walked on the face of the earth, not named Jesus Christ, is a wicked, hell-deserving sinner. And it's only through the blood of atonement that you can approach God. And you ought not to consider the shedding of blood as a sign of God's barbarity, but actually as a sign of his tremendous grace and mercy, that through the shedding of blood of an innocent victim, he is making a way. This is a display of his gracious character. And also keep in mind that he is the one who provided his own son so that sinners might come before him. What is this God like that you'd have to approach through such blood? Well, I want to show you by examining this morning these two pieces of furniture, the table upon which the bread of the presence was placed, and the lampstand. And just so you know, the focus on the table is not the table itself, but the bread that's set upon it. And then we're also going to consider the lampstand. And as we do so, I want you to focus upon this major theme this morning. That as you come into God's presence, and you see here, we'll talk about this, the bread and the light. What we're going to learn from this is that God willingly provides everything we need in the light of his presence. God willingly provides everything we need in the light of his presence. Now, it's about 11, almost 11:45, and for some of you, your stomachs are going to begin grumbling a little bit in about 15, 20, 30 minutes. And as such, when we hear things like God providing everything we need, we almost always think material. Food, clothing, housing, transportation. And guess what? God does provide those things. He does, and he's gracious and kind in doing so. But he also provides preeminently, spiritually, all those things we need. Not in opposition to one another, but together, God provides us willingly with everything we need in the very light of his presence. So what we're going to do as we take now another little mini tour within the tabernacle is we're just going to spend some time looking to our right-hand side. As you would enter into the tabernacle through the east, the gate is in the east, you'd be heading west. You turn to the right, there on the north side would be the bread of the presence. You turn to the left, there on the left side would be on the south side, there would be the lampstand. We're going to be very simple, very structured this morning. I'm going to give you a quick description of the table. And then two implications or two things we learn from this, and then do the exact same thing on the lampstand and pray that God will bless you through it. So we've entered into the tabernacle. We're there on a tour, and as you look to the right, you're going to see a little piece of furniture. And sometimes as you think about the table of showbread, you might have the wrong perception in mind. This is not a large farmhouse table like what's in my dining room. but it's actually a rather small piece of furniture. If you remember, our cubits, our unit of measurement, is about 1.5 feet to a cubit. And so the length of this table is only about 3 feet. The depth of the table, the width of it, is only about 1.5 feet, and it's only 2 feet high. And so it actually would be lower than the table that we have before me right here, a little bit wider and a little bit shorter, and would resemble something that is in many of your own homes, what we call a coffee table. Nothing terribly imposing. This table would reflect in its material the same kind of design as the Ark of the Covenant, in that it was made out of acacia wood planks and legs, overlaid in gold with a molding around it, both for ornamentation and in order to kind of contain the things that would be placed upon it. The table was small. But what you're also going to notice is that the table is very simple. Very simple. Rings put upon the corners. You're going to have poles put into those rings for carrying it. This is one of the differences between this table and the Ark of the Covenant, where the poles would remain always, because no human hand was ever to come into contact with the Ark. These poles, it looks like, could be removed so that when they would be ministering around the table, they wouldn't be having to go around the poles. They could be set back and then placed in when it's time to leave. So it's a small table. It's a simple table. But particularly what I want you to notice is that this is a table that has been set. It's a table that's been set. If you look at verse 29, God commands Moses, "You shall make its plates." It says dishes for incense. Now, incense is not in the original, but this is a dish, the word of which is used often for little dishes that would be for holding incense or spices. So there would be plates, platters, if you will, for carrying the loaves of bread, which we'll describe in a moment. Little dishes for incense, which we learn from Leviticus 24, had frankincense in it that would be placed on top of the bread, connecting it to the intercession and to the prayers of the altar of incense. You also have flagons and bowls, Moses says, with which to pour out drink offerings, which show us that actually what is on this table are piles of bread and a pitcher and cups for wine, which would be the drinks that you would have in the very presence of God. What's the significance of this little setting on the north side of the holy place in the tabernacle? And I'm going to give you two distinct but related aspects that I believe demonstrate to you what is so significant about this arrangement in the tabernacle with respect to the bread upon this simple but set little table. The first is that God's people always have provision from Him. What this table full of bread teach us and taught them is that God's people always have provision from Him. You'll remember that the tabernacle was segregated into two places, a perfect cube in the holiest place, and then a exact double-sized rectangular cube, or cubic rectangle, as the holy place. This is where we are. We're not in the holiest place, but there, what you have upon a table that greets you on your entrance are these loaves of bread. Now, when we think about loaves of bread, you usually think about the kind of loaf that you'll see in a moment that's covered here with a white sheet, or the loaf that your mom, and if you're very lucky, a dad knows how to bake, in your oven that is kind of stretched out and round. But that's not what these loaves likely looked like, if for no other reason, because they were able to be stacked upon one another. If you read in Leviticus 24, you'll read that there's another kind of measurement that most of you probably have never used before, where you're actually told to use 2/10 of an ephah of flour in each loaf. Now, I don't think any of you have ever baked using the measurement of ephah before, nevertheless 2/10 of one. What this actually amounts to is something around 17 or 18 cups of flour over a gallon of flour per loaf. These are hearty, substantial, probably 12 to 14 inch in diameter circles and about 4 inches thick loaves of bread that would be piled high on this simple, small, golden table in the presence of God. There's a massive amount of bread here that the priests would be able to eat week after week. This bread would be baked right before the Sabbath. It would be placed into the tabernacle. The priests would take the old loaves and eat them in God's presence, and then the new loaves would be there for the next 7 days. I want to ask you a question, children. I want to ask you a question. Why is there bread in God's tent? Is it because God needs bread? If you're one of those whose parents have taught you about Santa Claus and still do, you should plug your ears at this point. But if you know the whole story that Santa Claus comes to take the cookies, but he never comes because he doesn't exist and the parents eat the cookies. That's not what's going on here. This isn't God's cookie dish. Why is the bread here? It's an amazing thing, and it shows something of God's kindness. And maybe I can illustrate it for you in this way. When I was growing up, I was a lot closer to my grandparents than my children are today. And often we would go visit my dad's parents at 6116 Quinn Orchard Road, Frederick, Maryland. And when the 1988 Volkswagen Vanagon pulled into that little driveway, all of us children always knew that there were going to be two things inside. There were going to be two people who loved us very much, and there was going to be a whole lot of candy. We knew that. And Grandmom would always make sure that we had more than enough food, even when we said, no, Grandmom have had enough. No, she's going to give us more and more. We knew that there was plenty of what we enjoyed, plenty of food, plenty of, not really food, candy, at Grandmom's house. It displayed something about how she loved us and how Granddad loved us. And I want you to understand that when you come into the house of this glorious God who dwells above the cherubim, what he wants to communicate to his people is that in his presence there is always bread. Constantly there. It's not because he needs it. It's because he knows that we need it. One writer says that the presence of both bread and wine on the table possibly implies that the holy place functions as a reception room for those who come to meet with Yahweh. The priests come in, tending to the table once a week, tending to the lampstand every day. Once a year, when the high priest would go in to go to the holiest place, there's the bread, demonstrating that there's always bread in God's house. Now, I wonder if you remember that great story of the prodigal son. When he was far away in his rebellion, salivating over the pig pods that he wanted to eat because he was so hungry, what brought him to his senses? Isn't there enough bread in my father's house? Doesn't this show you something of the kindness and goodness of this God who dwells enthroned above the cherubim? Well, there's also another aspect here that is distinct, as I said, but related. The bread serves another purpose because you'll notice how many loaves were to be piled up there. I'm not 100% sure if it is here in this text, but what we learn in Leviticus 24 and other places is that there were to be 12 loaves stacked likely in two piles of six there on the table always. Why is this? Where are we to get our number 12? It replicates the 12 tribes of Israel. These loaves are representing the very people of God there in the very presence of his light. We're soon going to discuss the lampstand, but I need to introduce it now to make us start thinking in the right direction. Because while there are two distinct pieces of furniture, they almost always go together. One writer, Dr. Gordon Wenham, says that this arrangement of the bread on the right and the lampstand on the left that's actually oriented to shine its light on the table, it portrays visually God's intention that his people should live continually in his presence and enjoy the blessing mediated by the priests. And so while on the one hand the bread itself communicated to the people that there's always provision for God's people from him, what the 12 loaves representing the people of God in his presence teach us is that God's people always have a place before him. They always have a place. Think of the significance of what this would mean. Year after year, through the generations, faithful generations, faithless generations, if those priests kept up a faithful vigil in the tabernacle, the bread would be stacked there. In the period of Judges, when the people are being fools and abandoning their God, there God's people still have a place before him. In the great high points of the kingdom under David and Solomon, there, probably more clearly, God's people have a place before him. But in moments of decline, what we know is God's people, he says, there's always a place here through the blood of atonement, in the light of my presence. You think about coming to a God who demands blood atonement. And there might be a temptation to think, oh, this is barbaric. It's not. It's merciful. But what I want you to see in addition to this is that God Himself is profoundly and paradigmatically hospitable, inviting sinners to come, to eat, and to drink in the very light of the presence of His glory and grace. You see, this was the other element that invited the prodigal back home. It wasn't just that he needed bread for his stomach, but he knew that it was his father's house. And not only was there always provision for him there, as you learn from the love of the Father, there was always a place for him there, wasn't there? The bread of the presence shows us that God's people always have provision from their God, and God's people always have a place before their God. These things are objectively true and individually, subjectively realized. And yet, we have a problem. God is a God who sets these things before us, but we naturally do not have eyes to see them, do not have ears to hear about them, and do not have hearts that want these things. We would rather go our own way. We do not share. You do not share naturally. And if you do, it is by God's grace alone. You do not share the desire of the psalmist who says, one day, even in the outer courts of the Lord, it's better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather keep the door. I'd rather just be a doorkeeper in God's house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, the greatest and most lavish places. We need to be able to see these things. And this is what God actually will teach us from the lampstand. So we've considered the bread of His presence, shows provision from Him and a place before Him for His people. Now let's consider the lampstand of glory. You probably heard the word menorah. The word menorah is simply an English transliteration of the Hebrew word for lampstand. The transliteration just means you take the foreign word and you kind of make it your language. And menorah is the word that's used here for lampstand. And if you listened to my reading of this in verses 31 through 40 and you heard words like calices and cups and bowls and flowers and almonds and you got a little bit confused, you are in good company. Because it's not completely clear what exactly this thing looked like. You've probably seen traditional depictions of a menorah. I think those are far more simplistic than what it actually was. Because the lampstand itself was designed, yes, with the branches coming out, three on each side to keep it balanced so it wouldn't fall over. But it was to resemble a tree. It was to resemble actually a living almond tree that produces light in the tabernacle. It was made with one major pole in the middle, branches coming out on each side. And it is said you were to make it and all of its instruments out of one talent of gold, which is another unit of measurement we don't use. A talent of gold is anywhere between 75 and 125 pounds of gold. And if we took the conservative end of 75 pounds of gold, this is something that in our inflated currency would be worth well over $2 million for raw material, not to mention the glorious craftsmanship that went into fashioning this out of hammered gold. This was an elaborate, extravagant treasure that would be in the very presence of God. And it served two particular purposes, in terms of illumination, that is, lighting the inside of the tabernacle. Why did this need to happen? As we'll learn, Lord willing, next week or later, the tabernacle itself as a tent had four layers of fabric that would go over it. The inner two would be more cloth, the outer two were more waterproofing fabrics that were very tightly joined together. And there were no windows. So unless there was something inside the tent that would give light, if you walked into the tent, you would be in complete and utter darkness. And the first purpose then of the lampstand was generally to illumine the inside of the holy place. But we learn that there's a particular angle that this light is supposed to use. If you look at verse 37, it says, "You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. The space in front of it would be to the north, which would be upon the table of showbread. Generally, it's to illumine the whole place, but particularly, it was to shine the light on the table of showbread that represented the people of God dwelling in the very presence of God's glory. What do we learn then from this lampstand? This lampstand provides light. And this light is going to teach us two things that God provides for us. We're going to see that the lampstand is the source of the light of God's glory, and that the lampstand was the source of the light of God's grace. This is the source of the light of His glory. The Bible teaches us that God has a unique relationship with light. God is both source of light and the giver of light. The Bible teaches us that God, in fact, is light. He does not derive His light from any other source. He is not like the moon that only reflects the light of the sun. He is Himself light. And the light that He created as part of His creation was not taking out of His substance and throwing it into the created world. No, it was distinct. He Himself is light. And what this means, what the Bible teaches us, is that as our God is light, this is telling us that He is holy, that He is pure, that He Himself is glorious and eternal, self-existent and majestic. As I mentioned earlier in my prayer, the Bible says He wraps Himself with light as with a garment. This is something reflected by the pagans. You might remember the story in Acts 12 of Herod, that wicked king who was wearing this dazzling apparel. And as the sun shone down and shone on him, the people said, "The voice of God and not a man." And Herod ate it up. He loved it. And God struck him dead because it didn't give God glory to God. God Himself is the source of light, worthy of all praise, worthy of all honor. That light inside the tabernacle would be to display His glory. Children, I want you to think about what it would look like for you to go into the tabernacle. Do not think for a moment it's anything like going into your family's camping tent out in the woods. When you would go into this, this was a portable celestial palace. You'd go in, and while the dirt underneath your feet would be dry and arid, all around you would be these big posts of gold connected through poles going horizontally to keep it all together. Before you would be the great veil with the cherubim woven into it, watching your every step. Before you would be the golden ark of incense, and to your left, the golden lampstand, to your right, the golden table with bread. And the light inside would radiate against, would reflect from the light, or from the gold that's everywhere around you. It would be a dazzling display, and it should affect you to think not merely of the gold, but of the glory of the God whose glory He is displaying to you. God Himself is the God of light, but He's also the giver of light, isn't He? He's the one who created it. He's the one who led His people by the pillar of fire at night. He's the one who shows us the light of His wisdom, the light of His truth. And most pastorally and regularly, what you hear in the benedictions, and I don't for the life of me understand why churches have gone away from pronouncing benedictions upon their people. It's terrible. We are given the light of His countenance week after week. When the priestly blessing is pronounced, "May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you." This was being visually depicted day after day after day in this old covenant tent. Inside the tabernacle, there was a perpetual experience of the people of God living out the benedictory promise in the light of God's presence, basking in the light of His glory. I told you earlier, though, naturally, we don't have eyes to see this, do we? We don't have hearts that comprehend this. This isn't what naturally fits with us because we're on this side of the fall. These things are, as I said, objectively true. God is a God of glory. He is a God of light. But the natural man, the natural person does not want to come to the light. And unless God in His grace gives you eyes to see and gives you ears to hear the life-giving message and gives you a heart to desire to follow Christ, unless He gives you those things, not as an act of dictatorial coercion, but as an act of sovereign grace, bringing life from the dead, you will not only not see God's glory, you will hate God's glory. Don't believe me? Read through history and see how people have reacted against God's people and God's Son. Sinners hate the glory of God because they're devoid of the grace of God. Well, a dead, hell-deserving, blind sinner would see nothing of the gold, would see nothing of the glory. And so God must give us His grace. And that's another thing that is displayed in this lampstand. He's showing not merely the light of His glory, but the light of His grace. God's glory is high. It's unchanging. It's unincreasable. And yet, He comes to us and gives us eyes to see. He comes to sinners and gives them a desire to behold. How does He do this? I want you again to think about the particular illumination that would have happened in that, and especially on that 10th day of the 7th month, where once a year the high priest would come in with that bowl of blood to go into the holy place and with that censer of incense. And he would go and he would look and he would be able to see the lampstand and see the bread, but he'd also be able to see the way into the very holy presence of God. This is what God's grace teaches us. God's grace illumines the way by His Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself told us He is the way. He is the Lamb. He is the one who is the mediator, who interposes, whose blood must go over the law and beneath the glory of God, that sinners might come into His presence. Jesus Himself, the Bible teaches us, is the light of the world. And in Jesus Christ, who was transfigured that one time on the mountain, you behold the glory of God. This is what the Bible teaches us. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see how the tabernacle in all of its parts depicts for us and teaches us in visual terms the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's a way into the presence of God, only one, but there's one. There's bread from Him. There's a willingness to invite you to be in His presence. There's the light of His glory. And there's the illuminating light of His grace. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that God said, "Let light shine out of darkness at the beginning," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is in the dimmest possible reflections. They are contained in a little tent, wandering around the desert for 40 years. I want to apply this to our hearts in a number of ways. First, by giving us the highest ideal, how this is going to come into the greatest fulfillment one day. The Bible teaches us that as these things in miniature, portable form display for us glorious truths that no eye has seen, but one day many eyes shall see. Because in the book of Revelation, at the end of the age, when Jesus Christ is remaking the world through the glory of His power, it says that there is going to be this great bridal city descending from heaven. Huge, vast, enormous, not to be taken again literalistically, but what is it depicting? This is the glorious new church beautified for Him. And this is also not a bridal city merely, but a temple city. But it's a city without a temple. The Bible teaches us that I saw no temple in the city, John says. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Well, is there light in this city, you might think? Well, the city has no need of sun, no need of moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp, can I say its lampstand, is the Lamb. This is a glorious picture of the glory of Christ shown here in the pages of Exodus, consummated in the pages of Revelation, where Jesus Christ has completed his deliverance and they walk in the very presence of the glory of God. And what do we have in the new age? What do we have in the new heavens and the new earth? We have a completed group of people, all holy priests before the presence of God, sitting down at the wedding supper of the Lamb in the light of his presence. Let's think about this in a few particular ways. First, the light of the glory of God and the light of the grace of God is the motivating factor for the ethic. Can I call it the light ethic of the people of God? Many of you may be familiar with 1 John chapter 1, where it says in verse 5, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Well, he goes on to give us a series of heart-searching questions. He goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with him, that is, with the God of light, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you say, yes, I follow the God of light, I believe in the God who is light, are you still walking in darkness? Are you, as the psalmist says, cherishing iniquity in your heart? Are there little corners and pockets and nooks and crannies and hidden rooms in your soul where you're still cherishing darkness, worldliness, wickedness? God says, if that's the case, you're a liar and you have no fellowship with the God of light. What's your alternative? John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Well, let me pause for a second. Maybe you're thinking, I do have hidden rooms in my soul. And I'm terrified of what's going to happen when that stuff comes into the light. And that's true. It is terrifying. John tells us in his gospel that there are people who dwell in darkness because people prefer the darkness to the light lest their wicked works be exposed. Well, let me give you the encouragement, not an encouragement, the great encouragement where John tells us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what happens to you if your wicked, dark corners of your soul are exposed? Well, guess what? You come to Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is what Jesus does. It's the great hindrance of the sinner to think, oh, repentance will cost too much. Repentance can never cost too much when you're there in the very presence of God for 1,000 eternities. Walk in the light. Walk in the light. This is what God calls us to do. This is the greatest way to live. It's the only way to live. Walk in the light, and the blood of Christ will cleanse you, not because you're walking in the light, but to enable you to walk in the light. A second application from this text, I want to focus a little bit upon the lampstand and how this teaches us something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, going to Revelation, because that's where all the theology and the biblical theology of the Bible comes to its grandest resolution. We have the Holy Spirit set before us in a couple strange ways that might make some of you raise your eyebrows when you read it, where we are told that before God are the seven spirits of God. We have it in Revelation 1 and in Revelation 4, that before the throne are seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Why? There aren't seven Holy Spirits. There's one, right? This is a depiction of the fullness of the glory, majesty, wisdom, and power of the Spirit. And what is his great delight and task? To shine the light of his illuminating grace and glory upon his God, upon the Father, rather, and upon particularly the Son. This is the great gift of the Spirit. He is the one who illumines our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He is the one who graciously and sovereignly moves like the wind, who cannot be told where to go and from when he's going to go. He is the one who comes and he gives us eyes to see. He's the agent. He's the cause of the new birth and the one who illumines the way. This is one of those pictures of the lampstand. It's the Spirit illuminating the way into the very presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of atonement. Ask you another question. And you think about if we back up from the lampstand a little bit or turn to our right or turn around and look there at the table of showbread. What kind of God sets a table for sinners? What kind of God lays this abundant heap of bread for sinners in his presence? I was reading this morning in Voices from the Past, the best devotionals ever put together. You should read it. And it was talking about John Owen's reflections on communion with God. And one of the things he said on today's entry was that Satan claps his hands. He claps his hands when Christians have low and hard thoughts of God. Too harsh, too strict, too far away, too demanding, too foreboding, too powerful. Do you think of God in that way? Or do you think of a God who says, come into my presence. Here's bread. Here's light. Here's blood. Come into my presence. What kind of God does that? Children, I've told you, and I'm going to tell you so many times, I hope you'll never forget by the time you grow up and move on, and I'm an old, decrepit man. What is God like? What is he like? There should be one word that resounds in your mind over and over and over when you are asked, what is God like? There's one word that the Bible should pulse with. God is good. He is good. He is kind to sinners. He is bountiful in his provision. And even if you should endure the worst imaginable sufferings, this doesn't change the goodness of God. Never. Not by a single degree. Because God cannot change. One final application for us to consider. The bread back then in the very presence of God was only enjoyed by a particular slice of humanity, and that was the priests that were on duty at the time of the Sabbath when they would enter in, take it off, put new loaves on, and then eat it together in a holy place. The people could only enjoy it representatively through the mediation of the priests. But now, because Jesus has come, because the fullness has come, because there is actually, the Bible teaches us, a priesthood of some believers. A priesthood of all believers who are called then to come into the very presence of God, enjoy the provision he has made, to eat the bread of his bounty, to feast, Psalm 36 teaches us, on the abundance of his house, and in his light, to see light. That is what the Christian life is called to be. Not avoiding sin, not avoiding the world, no, communing with God, enjoying his presence, trusting in the blood of atonement, and feasting on the abundance that he provides as you walk in the light. Psalm 84, as I mentioned just briefly earlier, and we'll close with this, Psalm 84 is that psalm where there's this sanctified envy of the psalmist who thinks about sparrows who are able to build their nests in God's house. He's like, I would wish I could do that. And as he's reflecting on this temple imagery, this light, this presence, he comes to verse 11 and he says, you know, the Lord God, that sovereign, glorious, covenant Lord, he's a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory. And he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. There's one text to distill and summarize the realities that God willingly provides everything we need in the light of his presence through Jesus Christ. It's that. He gives grace and glory. Have you found the grace of God? Do you love the glory of God? If you don't, you need to bow the knee to the Son of God and believe in him, receive him, and feast in his presence, and live before him, because he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Amen. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would help us to see you with new eyes, and that we would enjoy the realities of which we have just considered. And now as we come to the sacrament that will assure us even further of these realities, we pray you'd bless us by your Spirit and help us to see Jesus according to your grace and glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.